All right, we are continuing together then our survey of the Bible, looking at a book each week, and this week we come to the fourth gospel, which is the Gospel of John. Now, turn please in your Bibles to the Gospel of John because we'll be looking at it quite extensively. The author of the Gospel of John is, of course, the Apostle John, who is the brother of James. Remember James and John. They were brothers, they were fishermen, and they were called by Jesus to be Jesus' disciples, and then later on, apostles. And so in Matthew 4, verses 21 to 22, Jesus found them fishing on the seashore with their father Zebedee and the servants. And Jesus called them, you recall, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And James and John left their father and their nets and their servants, and they went and followed Jesus. And then later on in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, when Jesus identified out of those disciples he called those that would be apostles, John was selected to be an apostle at that point in time. So John was with Jesus from the beginning, and he was a disciple, and then ultimately he became an apostle. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 17, that James and John were given the nickname by Jesus. It says he surnamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, everybody thinks that that's because they were like these really violent people that wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans and all that stuff. And that he went from being this son of thunder to this real loving, sweet, nice, gentle Apostle John. I don't think that's why Jesus called them Boanerges at all. Let's look in your Bibles at Isaiah 58. Now, I have to confess I'm pretty much alone in my opinion here, but I'll explain to you why I have it. Isaiah chapter 58 in verse 1. God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. I think the reason why they were called the sons of thunder was that was a descriptor of the powerful nature of their preaching. I think James and John were powerful, thundering preachers of the gospel. And that reflects well on them to say, well, they were these really angry guys that wanted to just go around calling down fire on everybody. Is a negative construction. And in the context, when you look at Mark 3:17, it doesn't say anything about why Jesus called them that. Now, a principle that I would like you to adopt, because I've adopted it, and for biblical reasons, and that is that whenever you have a decision to make about evaluating one of the biblical characters, put the best construction on them, okay? The Bible says, love thinketh no evil. And the idea there is that you don't put a negative construction on someone's actions or someone's words or someone's character that is not required. And so what you do is you look at these guys and you see things and you say, let's put a positive construction on that. Let's interpret that as being something that is intended to cast a good light upon them. So I think the reason why James and John were called Boanerges, or the sons of thunder, was simply because they were very powerful in their preaching. Elsewhere, the scripture says, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And so I think these men were very aggressive and powerful and strong in their preaching. And that's why they were called the sons of thunder. Now, when John talked about himself, he never called himself a son of thunder. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think the reason why he did that is because he was so amazed that God would love him and that he would be the object of the love of Jesus Christ. And you know, when you think about Christ's attitude towards you, the primary attitude that you see revealed in the scripture is that of love, right? No greater love has a man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's why we delight so much in the little song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that's not just a song for kids. We're the little ones that Jesus loves. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. It was a wonderful thing that Jesus loved John, and it's a wonderful thing that Jesus loves us. So John never identifies himself directly as the author of the book, but the author of the book does identify himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And through deduction, it's very easy to determine that the individual that is referring to himself by that phrase is the Apostle John. I won't go into the proof of that, but it is very clear, and there's really no debate and no question among liberals or conservatives that John is in fact the author of the book. As far as the characteristics of the book go, John was very concerned about presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And what I mean by that is that he was concerned mainly with presenting the deity of Jesus Christ. And so in this gospel, John emphasized the supernatural life of Christ far more than the earthly life of Christ. Of all of the books, this one was constructed not to address a group of people like the Jews or the Romans or the Greeks. This one was written to prove a point and address a class of people who knew Jesus was someone special, but who were not quite certain about who he actually was. And so John wrote this gospel in order to say, look, here's who he was. He was, in fact, God, the Son, incarnate upon earth. And so what does he open with? He opens with a very direct statement about the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he says Jesus has this eternal preexistence as God, but as having an individual identity separate from God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you be with God and God at the same time? Unless God is a multi-personality God. That can't happen. And the same was in the beginning with God. So it says he was God, and he was with God. And he's the God who created all things. Remember, God said, let us make man in our image. And so clearly, God is multi-personality, even though he's of a single essence. So we are monotheists. We worship one God. But we worship one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom possess the entirety of the divine essence, but each of which is distinct from the other in terms of their personal identities. And thus the doctrine of the Trinity. We talk about that some more in our Sunday evening sermon. So what John did is he presented Jesus as God the Son. Now, in keeping with this, the Gospel of John is a lot different than the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, because there's a lot of agreement between them. But John departs radically from the plan and the flow of thought that is in the other three Gospels. And so because he is concerned with presenting the supernatural nature of the Son of God, his book omits Christ's birth. It omits his genealogy because God is eternal and his existence from eternity is what is emphasized. And so there's no birth account. There is no boyhood. There is no temptation. God cannot be tempted with evil. There's no transfiguration because this was God shining all the time. And there's no parables. Interesting, no parables. And instead, what John chose to do was to set out three sets of seven proofs each of the deity of Christ. So there's three sets of seven proofs of the deity of Christ. And so he structured his book very carefully. Now, you remember, if you look at your outline, okay, for a moment, just look at page 2 in your outline. The key verse, notice the theme, Jesus is the Son of God incarnate in human flesh. In the key verse, John 20, verses 30 to 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And what John says is he says, I practiced a great deal of omission. He said there was a ton of stuff I knew all about, but I intentionally left it all out. And so a lot of times what's significant is what is as significant as what you include is what you exclude. I don't know if you remember Deuteronomy 29:29, but it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, that the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children so that forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. And so God himself says in writing the entire Bible, he says, there's a bunch of secret stuff I haven't told you. He says, what I have told you, I've told you so that you could do what I said and so that these things would belong to you and to your children forever. But he says, there's a bunch of stuff I omitted. And God shows as much wisdom in what he doesn't put in the scriptures as what he does put in the scriptures. And that's exactly what John was doing. And that's why so many things that are in the other gospels are not in the Gospel of John. And so many things that are in the Gospel of John are not in the other Gospels, because the whole purpose and the plan was different. So he says, I didn't include stuff I knew about in the book, but what I did include was included with an express design in mind. And that design is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And, of course, the result of that is that you would have eternal life through his name. But his grand concern was to establish the identity of Jesus as being God, the Son, on earth. And so, you know, a lot of times you hear people say, well, you know, there's no proof of God. Well, in fact, there is. God came and visited us on earth for 33 years. You know, people say, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he show himself? He did. He was here. His name is Jesus. But God came to earth and said, here I am. And John's purpose is to say, hey, look, this person who appeared, this was God. This was God in human flesh. So what I want to do is spend some time looking at these three sets of seven proofs of the deity of Christ. So what we have is we have seven miracles. You know, it's interesting. The other gospels record tons of miracles, right? This one records only seven. Seven very carefully selected miracles. By the way, five of them aren't recorded in the other gospels. And then there are seven I am statements where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was, I am. And we're going to talk about the significance of those. And then there's seven witnesses to the deity of Christ. Seven individuals who bore witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So, seven miracles, seven I am statements, and seven witnesses to the deity of Christ. First of all, the seven miracles. I'll just list them for you. We won't look at them for lack of time. But the first miracle is Jesus turning water into wine. And that is in chapter 2. And then there's the healing of the nobleman's son. The healing of the nobleman's son, and that's in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we have the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And then in chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Interesting, there's only one feeding event recorded. The other Gospels record, too, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. But here it's just the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 6. And then in chapter 6, we have Jesus walking on the water. That's the fifth miracle. He walked on the water, chapter 6. And then the sixth miracle is the healing of the blind man that was born blind from birth in chapter 9. And then there's the raising of Lazarus. That's the seventh miracle in chapter 11. So the water to the wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 4,000, the walking on water, the healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus. Each of those miracles were designed and selected for the purpose of convincing the readers of the deity of Jesus Christ. There were the seven I am statements. Now, in order to set the background for those, I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. The book of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out in the wilderness tending sheep, and God appears to him in the burning bush, you recall. And God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and says, go down to Egypt and liberate my folks. And Moses is quite taken aback by that. And he says, well, who shall I say sent me to liberate them? Notice verse 13, Exodus 3:13. It says, and Moses said to God, behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He is I am. Now, why did God label himself with that name? Well, because of the declaration of his eternal existence. He doesn't ever say, I was. He doesn't ever say, I will be. It's just, I am. He's eternally self-existent. So it speaks of his eternal self-existence, it speaks of his immutability, and it speaks of his eternity. Now, the Jews then understood that this phrase, I am, was the name of Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Okay? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was named I am. So when Jesus says, I am, what he's doing is he's taking the name in Exodus chapter 3 as his name. He's saying, I'm that God. That God that appeared in the burning bush, that's me. Okay? Now, let's look at the statements. Turn to John chapter 6, and we'll look at these actually. John 6:35. In John 6:35, it says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, in the Greek, this is very emphatic. It's ego eimi. Ordinarily, eimi is enough to say I am, but ego eimi is I am. It's very emphatic in the original language. It's like in English, we would say, I am, okay? And we would be making a big deal about who I was. So that's how it's constructed in the original language. So he says, I am the bread of life. Then 8:12, John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am. It says in verse 12, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Notice 8:58. Having a dispute with the Pharisees. And notice verse 57. Then said the Jews to Jesus, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. They understood what he was saying. He was saying, before Abraham ever existed, I was the I am God of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. And so they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So here he's directly saying, I am taking to myself the title that Jehovah revealed himself by in Exodus chapter 3. And then chapter 10, in chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, verse 25, Jesus said to her, that is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus is speaking to Philip, and Jesus says to Philip in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then in John 15, in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So we have these seven I am statements all oriented around the statement in 8:58, which identifies these statements as being the claims of Jesus to being God at the burning bush. And then finally we have these seven witnesses to the deity of Christ. The first one is John the Baptist in chapter 1 and verse 34. In chapter 1 and verse 34 it says, John speaking here, he says, and I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. Now, this phrase, Son of God, means that he has deity. That is, he possesses the essence of the Father. He is the begotten one of God himself. Then Nathanael in chapter 1 and verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And then we have Peter in John chapter 6 and verse 69. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So John the Baptist says, this is the Son of God. Nathanael says, this is the Son of God. Peter says, this is the Son of God. And then we have Martha in chapter 11, John chapter 11. We have Martha saying in verse 27, she said to him, 11:27, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And then we have good old doubting Thomas in chapter 20 and verse 28 saying, my Lord and my God, when he saw the resurrected Christ. And then John himself in John chapter 20 and in verse 31 when he says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So those are the six witnesses, and of course the seventh witness is none other than Jesus Christ himself when he says in chapter 10 and verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. So the seventh witness is Christ himself in John 10 and verse 36. So we have John the Baptist, Nathanael, Peter, Martha, Thomas, John, and then, of course, Christ, all saying this person is the Son of God. So carefully selected materials placed in the order that they are placed in for a specific purpose is what marks the Gospel of John. And that was how his gospel was constructed. It was to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And so the Gospel of John then was written to struggling believers. And this accounts for its unique character. It was not addressed, as I said, to a class of people defined by national or cultural characteristics. Like Matthew was written to the Jews and Mark was written to the Romans and Luke was written to the Greeks. John was written to struggling believers. It was written for those who knew that Jesus was an extraordinary person, but who struggled to solidify and stabilize their faith in him as God the Son, who is, in fact, the Savior from sin. And so John tells us that this audience was in view, those who needed to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God, so that by believing they could have life. So here are people who are looking at Jesus, they're thinking about Jesus, they're reflecting on Jesus, they're wondering who Jesus is. John says, I'll tell you who he is. In fact, I'll write a whole gospel and I'll construct it in such a way and select the details that would be designed to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and anything that might distract from that, I'm just going to leave that out. Now, when you look at our key verse, it says in verse 30, it says, and many other signs did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life through his name. So those three words, signs, believe, and life, are rampant throughout the book. You know, signs occurs over and over again. Believe occurs over and over again. Life occurs over and over again, generally with the word eternal in front of it, or everlasting in front of it. And so these are the things that John emphasizes. So John carefully selects out of all that Jesus said and did, the seven miracles, the seven great I am statements, and the seven witnesses that all declare Christ's supernatural nature and his deity. Jesus' teachings that clearly declare his divine identity are prominently set forth and emphasized. And so we have in the Gospel of John these long discourses of Christ that are recorded that are powerfully persuasive regarding his credentials for being the Son of God. And these discourses aren't in the other Gospels. And so the cumulative effect of all these powerful proofs of Christ's deity is to move the reader of the Gospel of John from a doubting mind to a settled faith. That's what it's there for. And so the Gospel moves us from a doubting uncertainty to a confident confession, like Thomas, that Jesus is my Lord and my God. So if you're dealing with a Jew, have him read the Gospel of Matthew. You know, if you're dealing with a pragmatist, have him read the Gospel of Mark. If you're dealing with a philosopher, have him read the Gospel of Luke. If you're dealing with someone who really wonders, who is this Jesus? Have him read the Gospel of John. These categories for which these Gospels are written are still applicable in our day and in our age. Now, I want to say one other thing about the structure before we plunge into the outline, and that's this. Is you recall draw my famous map here. That's the Mediterranean Sea over here. And then we have Israel, and we're just going to kind of draw it like this. And we have up here the Sea of Galilee, right? We have the Jordan River. Actually, it starts up here on Mount Hermon, but we're not going to draw that in. It goes down here. And then we have the Dead Sea down here, right? Okay. And Jerusalem is about there. Okay, so this region up here is known as Galilee because it's around the Sea of Galilee. Now, in all three of the previous Gospels, we've seen the structure of the book is Jesus starts out here. Okay, he gets baptized in the Jordan River and he spends somewhere between 6 and 8 months down here. Okay, but things get hot. John gets captured. He gets beheaded. So where does Jesus go? He goes, boom, up here to Galilee. He spends 2 years wandering around here, teaching and preaching and doing miracles. It's called the Great Galilean Ministry. Okay. And then after 2 years, he comes back down. Okay. He crosses over. He goes into Jerusalem. And then last week, he dies. So we've said it's Jerusalem, Galilee, Jerusalem. All three Gospels. John isn't built like that. And the reason why, and what the other gospel writers omitted, is that you recall the Jews had to show up at Jerusalem 3 times a year, every year, for the feast, right? Okay? So during those 2 years Jesus was up here, he made at least 6 trips to Jerusalem. Those aren't mentioned in the other gospels. But John mentions them. In fact, you'll notice that on 4 separate occasions... in the Gospel of John, Jesus went from Jerusalem to Galilee, back to Jerusalem, up to Galilee, boom, 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 boom. And that's how the book's written. Okay? And huge periods of the Galilean ministry are covered like in 2 verses in John. And so it's not built like the other Gospels. So understand that. That's the reason why it's so different in its chronology, is because John emphasized the things that happened when Jesus was in Jerusalem at these various feasts. Now let's look at our outline. The prologue, chapter 1, Christ's pre-incarnate glory, Christ's incarnate glory, Christ's forerunner bears witness, that's John the Baptist, and Christ's disciples begin to follow him. And then the public ministry of the Son of God, chapter 2 through chapter 12. We have the miracle of turning water into wine, the first cleansing of the temple, the instruction of Nicodemus, the response of John the Baptist to Jesus' ministry, the ministry in Samaria. That was on one of his trips. He'd gone down to Jerusalem. Now he's headed back up to Galilee. And Samaria, people, is this region right here. Okay? Boom, there's Samaria in the middle. So you have Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee in the top. And so he's traveling back on one of these feast trips, and he talks to the woman at the well. Six, the healing of the nobleman's son in Galilee. Seven, the healing of the cripple at Bethesda. Back down to Jerusalem again. Jesus is the bread of life. Chapter 6, the discourse of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's gone up and come back again. Christ heals the man blind from birth. Christ is the good shepherd, the resurrection of Lazarus. The triumphal entry and teaching at Jerusalem, chapter 12, okay? And so from chapter 12 onward is the last week of his life. Okay? So what we have then is the private ministry of the Son of God. Notice page 2. All this from chapter 2 to chapter 12 is all public ministry in front of other people. Now we have this huge section of Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. He gives them the lesson on humility. That's the foot washing episode. We have the upper room discourse, chapter 14, 15, and 16. This big, long, private teaching session Jesus had with just the 11. Because Judas was dismissed. And then we have his high priestly prayer for himself and his disciples in chapter 17. So there's four very long chapters where Jesus is alone and private with his disciples, all 11 of them. And of course, the lesson on humility, Judas was there for that in 13. So 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all talk about the events of one night. Five chapters for one night. In fact, five chapters that covered probably a few hours of that night. Five chapters. And can you imagine what John meant when he says, and many other things did Jesus which are not written in this book? When it took five chapters to cover a few hours of one evening. Imagine all that was omitted. At the end of chapter 21, he says, and many other things Jesus did, if they were written every one, I suppose all the world could not contain the books. All right. So then we have 4a, the death and resurrection of the Son of God, the arrest of Christ. There's no agony in the garden. No agony in the garden. God doesn't agonize. Isn't that interesting? Just like there's no genealogy, no birth. We have the Jewish and Roman trial of Christ, the crucifixion and death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Then we have this epilogue tacked on the end. It's an interesting passage, chapter 21. Peter returns to the life of fishing. He figures, God's done with me. He denied Jesus, remember? So he goes back to the old life of fishing. It wasn't, you know, becoming an apostate, nothing like that. But he figured he wasn't of any use in the ministry anymore. So he goes back to fishing, and six of the other apostles go with him. Remember, at least four of them were, fishermen before. Peter and Andrew and James and John were definitely fishermen. And two others went along. They probably fished too. And so six of the 11 apostles have gone back to the life of fishing. 2b, Peter restored to a life of ministry. And Jesus comes back, and remember, he says, cast the net on the other side of the boat, and they brought in a bunch of fish, 163, and he said to Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And so Peter and John were told to, go out and preach the gospel. Peter especially. So what's the theme? Jesus is the Son of God incarnate in human flesh. This person walking around was God the Son. Key verse. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what happens if you believe that? You have life. you have life. Isn't that wonderful? Just by believing in Jesus as your Savior, as the Son of God. You believe in His identity. You believe in His work. You believe in His offers of salvation. You embrace them as your own. You're saved. And that's the wonderful, wonderful message of the book. Of course, the favorite verse everybody has, John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most wonderful promise in the Scriptures. All right, well, let's pray together. You know, as I was reading this, it's like, man, I can't put this down. This is too good. And, you know, you go through the day, right? And you got the internet, and you got all your people at work, and you got the news, and, you know, you got Facebook or whatever. And all that stuff keeps you away from this. Don't let that happen. Read this book. When you read this, all that other stuff just goes, just pales. Who cares what Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt did last week? What I care about is, you know, believing I'll have life. You know, what these people did, you know, the news stories, ain't going to make a snap of the fingers of difference. Spend time in the book, okay? So next week, Acts. All right? Yeah, interesting. It reads fast. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And, Lord, I just ask that you would be pleased to bless our understanding of it and of Jesus and of the gospel. And, Lord, help us to live in the realities of the Bible and just to push away the stupid realities that the world wants to cloud and our minds with and cram into our thinking and distract us from thinking about the things that really matter. Lord, I pray that our minds would not be clogged up with the things of this world, but rather help our minds to be cleansed and filled with the things of God. In Jesus' name, amen.